Now we turn to our scripture reading, which continues our series of studies in Mark's Gospel. And this morning we read in Mark chapter 12 and from the 28th verse. Mark chapter 12 and reading from verse 28. Let me remind you that we have moved into the last week of Jesus' public ministry, that last week that was spent in Jerusalem. And on this particular day, known as the Day of Questions, wave after wave of questioners from the religious establishment, representing different factions of that religious establishment, have come to Jesus with questions, trying to trip him and to trap him and to catch him out in some way, all thus far without success. And we move in to another questioner recorded for us in verse 28 following. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his most holy word. Now, will you turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in Mark's Gospel. Ask a dozen men, name the best Scottish footballer who has ever lived, and you could easily find yourself with a dozen different answers. And in each case, you could be provided, I am sure, with sensible reasons for their choice. We will always disagree over what the best of something is, because our own opinions are very, very subjective. What I think is the best, you might not think so, and vice versa. You will always find someone to disagree with you and to tell you why they have done so. And in a sense, this is the subtlety of the next question which was put to Jesus, this time by an expert in religious law. Jesus, which is the greatest of the commandments? Now, the teachers of the law are the scribes were responsible for interpreting God's word to God's people. And Jesus' interpretation had often contradicted theirs. And so they had their own particular axe to grind with Jesus. We read in the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 22 and verse 35 that this particular lawyer had come to Jesus with one reason in mind. He too had come to trap him and to trick him. But as he had stood there and listened to Jesus' reply to his other protagonists, something had happened inside this man. He had begun to reassess his position. He had begun to take Jesus seriously. This man, if you like, had become a serious inquirer. Oh, he had gone to trap Jesus, but having listened to him and hearing how he replied to others, he himself had become a serious inquirer. This, of course, would not be the last time someone would come along to ridicule Jesus and end up being captivated by him. I have met some people who have told me that they had gone along to church for a bit of a laugh, but they had ended up converted to Christ. They had gone along with one objective in mind, but had been so impressed by the Jesus they had been confronted with in the pages of Holy Scripture that their lives had been transformed. It is therefore worth asking, what helped this man to become a serious inquirer, making him so different from all of the previous questioners? Oh, he knew what was expected of him. He knew the party line and the response his peer group had conditioned him to make to Jesus. You see, it wasn't cool to take Jesus too seriously. But here is a man who had the strength of character to break free from those pressures. He was a man of integrity with an appetite for truth which proved to be greater than his hunger for the approval of his own peer group. And peer group pressure is a very real thing. It is as real today as it was then. Why do you think Nicodemus, another serious inquirer from the religious establishment, came to Jesus by night? Well, he was concerned about what other people would say about him or think about him because he had begun to take Jesus seriously. It is no easy thing to endure the disapproval of men in order to discover the reality of God for ourselves. And this is why we need to be understanding of folks who are wrestling with this issue. Our young people in particular need our prayer and our support. It is no easy thing for them in school or in college to be known to be a Jesus supporter. They need our prayer and our understanding. Now, although this man who came to Jesus was quite sincere, the question he asks certainly reveals that his thinking was muddled. Oh, it was a question which was hotly debated in his day. The religious leaders wanted to be able to place the laws of God in some sort of pecking order, so they would have some idea of where they stood when they measured their lives against them. Oh, I've kept 7 of the most important commandments this week. How many did you keep? 6? Oh, better than you this week. We'll see how we fare next week. Now, in order to understand Jesus' answer, we need to remind ourselves that the religious leaders of Jesus' day were preoccupied with accomplishment rather than with relationship. That is the key to understanding this passage. They were preoccupied with accomplishment rather than with relationship. They saw the law of God as a vast checklist, and the more ticks they could give themselves, the better pleased they were with themselves, and the greater reassurance they allowed themselves that God was pleased with them. Now, Christianity is sometimes presented in this way, as mere outward observance to a set of rules. I can remember as a child speaking to those who described Christianity in checklist terms. Christians don't drink, smoke, attend cinema, wear cosmetics, whistle on a Sunday, and so on. There was an enormous list. And the more ticks a person had, the better pleased they felt they could afford to be with themselves. Christianity had been reduced to rule keeping. Now, those who viewed this from the outside were understandably put off. Christianity was seen as no more than a set of do's and don'ts. Christians were defined as people who did certain things or did not do certain things. And the false view which this approach encouraged was that Christianity was all about how well one was able to keep a particular set of rules. But in actual fact, God's principal concern is to call men and women into a love relationship with himself. And I use those words advisedly. God's concern is to call men and women into a love relationship with himself. And the great passion of our lives should be God himself. And of course, once that relationship is established, and once the wonder of that begins to captivate our imagination and warm our emotions and shape our wills, then we will ask, how can I please him? And that's where God's law comes into its own. You will know that the law of God, rightly understood, is in fact an expression of God's character. It is a picture of what God is like. And the Christian wants his life more and more to reflect that character. Therefore, when the Christian keeps God's law, it is as an expression of his love for God. And not in order to tick something off in the hope that he might earn God's approval. Now, we need to bear this understanding in mind as we approach the reply of Jesus, which begins by quoting from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus does not single out a particular commandment from the Decalogue, as the lawyer had hoped. He exhorts him to wholehearted love for God. He is saying the center of your whole being should be focused upon God Himself. A relationship with God Himself, a concern for God and God's glory. God must therefore come first in my ambitions and my motives. I am to love Him also with my soul, that is, with my affections and emotions. They are going to be brought into tune with God's will. And to love Him with my mind means that I will give my thought life over to Him, seeking to keep my mind pure and to have my thinking regulated by God's Word. To love God with all my strength means that the energy of my life will be put into this relationship, poured into this relationship. Little wonder Augustine, one of the 5th century church leaders, could write, "Love God and do what you like." Sounds very daring, doesn't it? Love God and do what you like. But you see, what Augustine is saying is, if we love God like this, with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, then in whatever we do, we will want to please Him. This is no casual relationship. Think of a young couple who have been out on a date for the first time. And the fellow's parting remark to the girl is something like this: "Thanks for the great evening I had. I'll call you sometime. Next year, maybe." Now, the girl will not be encouraged to believe that he is terribly interested in her. But if his parting remark is something like, "Would it be possible to see you a couple of nights next week? What's your phone number?" And as soon as she gets in the house, the phone rings and he says, "I just wanted to know that you got home safely." She'd only walk 10 yards through the door. She is encouraged to think, this fellow is taking this relationship seriously. He sees some future in this relationship. She has greater grounds for hope. It's so easy for us, is it not, to content ourselves with a moderate Christianity, with a moderate love for God. But you see, moderate Christianity is not found in the pages of the Bible. I can find no evidence for moderate Christianity there. Dare we reply to God's wholehearted love for us, which finds its greatest expression in the giving up of His Son to die on a cross for us? Dare we reply to that wholehearted love by a half-hearted response? C.H. Spurgeon, one of the great Victorian preachers, made this telling observation. He wrote, "A man's heart has only enough life in it to pursue one object fully." To pursue one object fully. And the question that God would place to each one of us, I'm sure, this morning is this: what is that one object that we pursue fully? Jesus said, "Here is the greatest commandment, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." But you will notice that Jesus' argument points us not only vertically to God, but horizontally to our neighbor. And again, you will notice that it is love that is to regulate our human relationships. Verse 31, love your neighbor, says Jesus, as yourself. How can I love my neighbor as myself? Is there no contradiction in the teaching of Jesus? For on one hand, he tells us to deny ourselves, but here he tells us to love ourselves. And a great deal of selfish, self-centered behavior in the church has emerged from misunderstanding what Jesus is saying here. The love to which Jesus refers here is surely a love for the image of God in which all men and women are made. And we should have a proper love and respect for all people, including ourselves, because we are made in God's image. So that loving ourselves is really an expression of loving God and what God has made. And that love should be seen in our attitude to others. You see, the Christian should have a special motive in caring for others. We can sometimes know more about other people than they know about themselves, because we recognize them to have been made in God's image and to reflect His glory. Even when we see that image badly tarnished or disfigured, we will love them because of what they were meant to be. Men and women made in the image of God for God's glory. Now, it is comparatively easy to love people who are lovable, is it not? People who are on our wavelength, people who think as we do, people who have likable personalities. What of those folks that really rub us up the wrong way? We all have those around us, do we not? People who really get under our skins. People who are obnoxious and unlovely as far as we are concerned. Oh, we love them for what they are meant to be. But how do we do that? There is only one answer. And this is what we were trying to communicate earlier to the children in the children's address. The man who has been transformed and magnetized by God's love will find himself behaving in a way which hitherto he would hardly have thought possible. Just as one paperclip cannot pick up another until it has first been picked up by a magnet and the magnetism has rubbed off, so too only when we are gripped by, transformed by, indwelt by God's love, will we be able to behave towards our neighbor as we ought? Let me read these few lines from Lewis Castle. The love that Christ commands is not easy, even for people who are blessed with great natural warmth of heart. And it is not impossible even for those of us who tend to be crabby and short-tempered. For Christian love is not a vague feeling of affection for someone. It is rather a condition of the heart and will that causes us to seek the welfare of others, including people we do not particularly like, and even people who have done us wrong. You see what he's saying? Love is not an affectionate feeling, but it is a striving for the loved person's ultimate good, as far as that good can be achieved. This is true love to anyone. To do the best for them we can. This is how God has loved us. For he has done the best for us he can. Love will ask much more of us than the law could ever require. True love can never say, I've done enough. Okay, I've done X, Y, and Z. I've done enough for him. I've done enough for her. I've now fulfilled all my obligations. Love is restless. Love drives us on. Love asks us to walk many miles not demanded by justice or by legalism. Now, the lawyer was clearly impressed by what Jesus had said, and indeed the expression well said in verse 32 could indeed be translated excellent, marvelous, wonderful. It is an expression which contains both admiration and relief. Jesus' words had satisfied the deepest instincts and longings of this man's soul. They had an undeniable ring of truth attached to them. Jesus had lifted human behavior out of the petty legalism into which it had sunk in his day. Here was a man whose understanding of life had been like an unsolved jigsaw puzzle. And along comes Jesus and puts all of the pieces into place. So much so that a tremendous truth began to dawn upon this man's consciousness. And we find that truth in verse 33. Let me read in from verse 32. Well said, teacher, the man replied, you are right in saying that God is one and there is no one but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. In other words, mere mechanical legalistic acts of religious observance and law-keeping are no substitute for a heart religion and a heart relationship with God himself. You see, it is possible to engage, as this man recognized, in a whole host of religious duties, but these are all of them meaningless if they are not prompted by a heart that is truly in love with God. Heartfelt obedience to the Lord is far more important than any religious ritual which leaves loving obedience outside. Now notice Jesus commended the man upon this grasp of clear spiritual truth. And indeed, Jesus caused him to reflect further upon his discovery by saying, you are not far from the kingdom. You're not there yet. You're still standing in the threshold, but you're not far. What would bring him all the way in? Recognizing that Jesus was more than a teacher. For even when the law is distilled and explained as Jesus explained it, it is still beyond the power of human accomplishment. For by ourselves we cannot give God the wholehearted, loving obedience he longs for. By ourselves we cannot love our neighbors as ourselves. We need help from outside. We need a Savior. We need one who is able to deal with our sin and our past failures to please God, and one who can enable and empower us to live lives which will please him in the days that lie ahead. Now, we do not know if this man ever acknowledged Jesus as Savior, as well as a great teacher. But this morning is surely time for us to stop and to ask ourselves whether we have understood what God expects of us. And having understood that, whether we have seen how far short we each of us fall of having achieved that. And then to ask whether we are still standing on the threshold, or whether we have crossed that threshold and stepped into God's kingdom, because we have discovered for ourselves a Savior who has dealt with our failure to keep the law of God as we ought, and who comes with an enabling, an empowering, his own heavenly magnetism to equip us to do in and through our lives what we could not do without him. Are we on that threshold this morning? Or have we entered into the glory of the kingdom of Christ with his provision not only of forgiveness, but of enabling, transforming power? Let's sing by way of response.